Well, if you'll open up your Bibles again to that passage that we read earlier on, second book of Peter and chapter 3. And we're going to be looking specifically this morning at verses 3 to 13. Now, we each view this world through a particular lens, don't we? If you're a Christian here this morning, as you look at this world, you know that it was created by God. And as you watch the news, as you see the events unfold in this world and in your life, you know that it is God who is in control. He's sovereign over all things. So as you look at this world, you look at this world through that lens. You view this world in the light of those realities. Well, this morning, as we come to this passage in the second book of Peter, Peter wants us to grasp another reality. A reality that maybe many of us don't live in the light of. Peter's writing to Christians who are in danger. And these Christians are in danger because there are false teachers on the loose. These false teachers were teaching that because Jesus hadn't returned, that he shouldn't be expected at all. Now, bear in mind, Peter's probably writing this in about AD 65. So it's only about 30 years or so since Jesus ascended to heaven. But these false teachers, they're saying, well, Jesus hasn't returned yet, so he shouldn't be expected at all. And because these false teachers didn't expect any kind of a future judgment, they were living sinful and immoral lives. And they were even attempting to lead faithful believers into their false teaching and their sin. Peter speaks about this in chapter 2. He describes them as those who count it pleasure to carouse in broad daylight. To carouse is a sense to binge drink. And he says of them that they have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sinning. And that they have a heart trained in covetous practices. Chapter 2, verse 14. In fact, if you read chapter 2, it's a damning indictment on these false teachers and the lives that they are living. So these false teachers are bad news. And because they're attempting to lead faithful Christians into their false teaching and into their immoral lifestyles, Peter writes this letter to them, to the believers that is, to confront and expose these false teachers for what they are. And he writes to encourage these Christians with the truth. So this morning we're going to look at this passage before us. And we're going to see this message that Peter really wants these believers to grasp. This is the climax of the letter. This is the point that this letter has been working up to. This is what Peter really wants these believers to know and to understand and to live in the light of. We can see that from verse 3. He says, knowing this first. Well, actually, maybe a translation that gets it across a little easier is, above all, you must understand. Peter says, look, this is so important. You have to grasp this. So what is it we need to grasp? Well, we've got 3 points this morning. And our first point is the inevitability of Jesus' return. Now, it's never easy to have your beliefs knocked, is it? It's never easy to be laughed at. It's never easy to be ridiculed. As many of you will know, I used to work for the Open Air Mission. which is a group of men who go out onto the streets of the UK and preach the gospel. And most of the time I preached in London, but sometimes I'd have to preach in other cities. And the one city I always dreaded preaching in was Oxford. As soon as I entered Oxford, I felt there was a dark cloud of despair that came over me. And the reason was this, that I'd often meet in Oxford very clever, far cleverer than I am, sometimes quite arrogant young men who were atheists. And as I would speak to them, they'd mock me. They'd mock what I believed. They'd mock what I was preaching. They'd mock what I was saying. And it hurt. It hurt a lot. It hurts to be mocked, doesn't it? It makes us feel small. It makes us feel stupid. And actually, if we're mocked enough, if our beliefs are mocked enough, it can even begin to make us doubt. Well, mockery is what these believers that Peter's writing to are experiencing. These false teachers are mocking their belief in the real and visible return of Jesus Christ, and it's beginning to shake their confidence. And therefore, Peter writes to them to encourage them in the truth. Whatever these false teachers might say, Peter wants them to be confident in what they believe. He wants them to be prepared for these false teachers and their mockery. He doesn't want their mockery and their false teaching to take them by surprise. That's why he says, verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Now, the last days, it's simply the time between Jesus' first appearance on earth and between his second coming. The last days in the New Testament is a kind of shorthand that New Testament writers use for the entire New Testament age. So Peter refers to these last days. He's referring to then, he's referring to now, and he says in those last days, mockery will take place. People will mock us. But what will this mockery be aimed at? Well, it will be aimed at the return of Jesus Christ. Look what they say, verse 4. They say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So these false teachers say, nothing's happened. Jesus promised he'd return, but there's no sign of him. He promised a great resurrection of the dead, but no one's being raised. People die and they remain dead, just as they have done since the world began. So what's Peter's response to this attack? Well, Peter offers three reasons why these believers can still be confident of Jesus' return. And the first reason is found in verses 5 to 7. God's powerful word. These false teachers who are mocking the idea of the future return of Christ base their beliefs on what they could see in this world. People live, people die, but nothing seems to change. God doesn't seem to be intervening in this world's affairs, they said. However, Peter says, they have deliberately forgotten God's intervention into this world's past. Look at verse 5. Peter says, by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. You might think, what does that mean? It's not a terribly clear translation. It says this in another translation. By God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of the water and by the water. So Peter's saying God intervened in this world when he created the world. But secondly, not only did God intervene when he created this world, but actually he intervened in judgment. Verse 6, when the world had become so sinful and corrupt, what do we read? The world that then existed and that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So in the times of Noah, when the world had become a sinful and a wicked place, God intervened. Peter's pointing out, isn't he? Neither of these events, the creation or the judgment in the flood, neither of these events had natural causes. Both were direct consequences of God's powerful word. Verse 5. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and so on. God intervened in this world in the past by his powerful word. The Lord said it would happen, and it did. Well, likewise, Peter says, verse 7, if the word of God was powerful and true in the past, then we've no reason to doubt that the word of God will be powerful and true in the future. The Lord has said it will happen, so it will. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. So God has said he will bring judgment on this world, judgment by fire. And Peter says, if his word was true in the past, then his word is still true today. Jesus promised his return, so we can be sure that it will happen. So the first reason these believers can be confident that Jesus will return is that God has said he will. God's powerful word. But what about secondly, verse 8? God's timetable. I'm sure you've had this experience where you're waiting for a delivery, a parcel maybe, and you're given a certain amount of time, aren't you? They say, look, this delivery is going to be with you between 8 a.m. and 1 p.m. So make sure you're ready to receive this parcel when it comes. And so there you are, you get up, you make sure you've had your shower and everything before 8 o'clock so that you're ready to receive this parcel. And 8 o'clock comes and there's no knock on the door. And you think, well, it's all right, you know, I've got plenty of time yet. 9 o'clock comes, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock. And if you're a pessimistic person, by about 11 o'clock, you're starting to question whether this parcel is really going to come, aren't you? You start thinking, you know, maybe the van's broken down, or maybe they forgot to pack it, or maybe the person on the phone didn't really know what they were talking about. And you start to get really pessimistic. And if you get to 12:30, then, you know, all hope is lost for you, really. You think, if it was going to arrive, it would have by now. Well, these false teachers, they're making the same point. They're saying, look, too much time has passed for Jesus to still be on his way. If he was really going to return, he would have done so by now. Peter says, though, these false teachers are looking at time from a purely human point of view. And God looks at time very differently. And to prove this, he quotes from Psalm 90, verse 4, which is a psalm which talks about God's relationship with time. Psalm 90, verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. Peter draws on that psalm, and here in verse 8, he says, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. Peter's making the point. Time looks very different depending on your vantage point. So if you're a parent, or if you've ever been on a long car journey with kids, you'll know that it's a nightmare, isn't it? You dread taking little kids in the car because you know that kids can't handle it. They can't handle long car journeys. You know, you get, you're barely on the M3 before they're starting to complain. And they're starting to say, you know, are we nearly there yet? And, you know, if it's going to be a whole day's travelling, you don't know what to do with yourself, do you? Kids, they see time very differently to us. A three-hour car journey to us, it might be annoying, it might be a bit long, but it's not that long, 3 hours, is it? To a kid, it feels like eternity. Well, if the difference between an adult's perception of time and a child's perception of time is so different, then how much more different is the perception of time between man and the eternal God who dwells outside of time? Peter's saying, God's vantage point is different. To the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. He dwells outside of time. Time's not dragging on for God, whatever these false teachers might say. So, God has said that he will return, and therefore we can trust it. God's timetable is accurate. He's not dragging his feet. But lastly and thirdly, God's mercy. Verse 9. God wants these Christians to understand why the Lord hasn't returned yet. Look what he says, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord is merciful, and that's why he waits. Firstly, he's merciful to his people. That's why verse 9 we read, he's long-suffering toward us. Peter's talking to believers. When you left the house this morning, if you've got children, you made sure all the kids were in the car, didn't you? You didn't say, well, we got most of them, so we're all right, let's go. No, you made sure all of your children were in the car and could come to church. If someone gets out and runs out, you know they didn't at that point. Well, the Lord, likewise, he won't leave any of his children behind. The Lord will make sure that all his children are safely home. So the Lord will not return until all of his people have been saved. None of his children will be lost. So the Lord waits because of his mercy. But actually, there seems to be a more general truth here, doesn't there? It's not just that the Lord wants to make sure that all his children are saved before he returns in judgment. Actually, it seems also that the Lord wants to give all people the opportunity to repent. That's why we read, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord doesn't want people to perish in their sin. It doesn't bring him any pleasure. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 18 says this, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Why does the Lord wait? Why doesn't the Lord return in judgment? Well, he's giving sinners the opportunity to repent. It's his mercy which holds back his judgment. And therefore, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then there is good news. The good news is that you've still got time. The sun rose this morning. Jesus hasn't yet returned in judgment. And therefore God is being very merciful to you. He's giving you the opportunity to repent of your sins and to turn to Jesus Christ. But the day of the Lord will come. Jesus will return one day. Peter says that, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, every time you leave your house, what do? You lock your door, you close your windows. Why do you do that? Well, because you don't want to be burgled, do you? Now, apparently, statistically speaking, you've only got about a 1 to 2% chance of being burgled. But you don't lock your doors and windows 1 to 2% of the time, do you? You lock them all the time. Why is that? Well, because you never know when a burglar might strike. You never know when your house might be robbed. And Peter says, just as you never know when a thief will strike, so too, we never know when the Lord will come. And when he comes, it will take people by surprise. It will take this world, it will take these false teachers completely by surprise. It will take everyone by surprise who's not waiting for his return. It will be as a thief coming in the night. And when this great day comes, when Jesus returns, Peter says, everything will burn. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, these are terrifying words, aren't they? And yet this is the reality that this world faces. Everything we see, everything we know, will one day be destroyed and dissolved and will melt with a fervent heat, Peter says. This is the reality for this world. That's what Peter wants us to understand. That's what Peter wants these people that he's writing to understand. He's been saying it in many different ways, but to verse 10, he's really labouring one point. Jesus is coming again. He's promised it will happen, and therefore it will. He may wait out of mercy, but he is coming. His coming is inevitable. Nothing and no one can stop it. That's what Peter wants us to understand this morning. Jesus is coming again. So we come to our second point, living with the prospect of his return. If you're a young person and you've got an exam coming up, it affects the way you live now, doesn't it? You study harder, you revise, you work hard, because a future event can have an impact on the way we live now. Well, how should this future event impact the way we live now as God's people? Well, verse 11, Peter asked that question. What kind of lives should we live? What kind of people should we be? Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? And Peter answers his own question. He speaks of holy conduct and godliness. In the light of Jesus' inevitable return, holy conduct and godliness should be defining characteristics of our lives. So let's just think about those two things just briefly. What does it mean to be holy? Well, holiness means to be set apart. In the Bible, it kind of means to be consecrated or dedicated to the Lord, set apart for him. So our lives, Peter tells us, should be dedicated to the Lord. And of course, that means that in every part of our lives, we'll be battling with sin. If our lives are to be defined by holy conduct, then that must mean that we'll be brutal with our sinful conduct and our sinful desires, doesn't it? So our pride, our lust, our greed, our hypocrisy. If we're to live lives of holy conduct, then we will be brutal with these sins, won't we? We'll cut them out of our lives. Otherwise, our life won't be defined by holy conduct. No, our life will be defined by sinful conduct. When my sister was getting married, when I was about 15 or so, on the morning of her wedding, she came into the kitchen and she was wearing a wedding dress. It just so happened that at that point, I had decided to make myself some tomato soup. And thankfully, nothing went wrong. But she saw me and she ran out of the room. And I wanted to speak to her. I can't remember what I wanted to speak to her about. I was a 15-year-old boy. You should never speak to a woman on her wedding day. I didn't know that then. But I ran after her and she just screamed at me, "Get away from me." The fact that I was holding the saucepan of tomato soup at the time was probably the reason. She didn't want her wedding dress to be stained. She didn't want her day to be ruined. Well, if a bride is that precious about her wedding dress, then how should we, as the bride of Christ, how should we feel about being stained and blemished by sin? Verse 14, Peter speaks of being found without spot and blameless. But do we take that seriously? Peter says our lives, in the light of Jesus' return, should be lives of holy conduct. But he also says our lives should be defined by godliness. The word godliness, it describes a person whose life is devoted to pleasing God. It's possible to try to cut sin out of our lives without really enjoying and knowing God personally. But godliness is to really know and to love God and to enjoy Him and to embrace Him. So a life of holy conduct and godliness will be a life where sin is shunned and the Lord is embraced. That's how Peter says we should be living. But is there more? Well, yes, there is. Because Peter tells us that we are to be living in anticipation of this event. We're to be looking forward to it. Look at verse 12. He says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Christmas has just been and gone. How were your kids on Christmas Eve? Or what were you like when you were a kid on Christmas Eve? You couldn't wait, could you? You were so excited. You had butterflies in your tummy. About 6 o'clock in the evening, you said, "Can I go to bed now?" Because you knew as soon as you went to sleep, the sooner you went to sleep, the quicker you would wake up. You were so excited when you were a kid about Christmas Day. Well, Peter tells us we're to have that same sense of anticipation, that same sense of longing for the return of our Lord. We're to be looking forward to this event. He says, verse 13, we're to be looking forward to the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that, of course, that explains, doesn't it, why Peter's told us to live lives of holy conduct and godliness. If the future world is one in which righteousness reigns and which is filled with God's presence, then Peter says now is the time to start getting ready for that. If we're looking forward to a world where righteousness reigns, then surely righteousness should be reigning in our lives now. But Peter tells us that not only are we to be looking forward to it, but he uses some staggering words here. He says that we're to hasten its coming. Essentially, we're to speed up the return of Jesus Christ. But hold up, how is that possible? How can you and I have any effect on when Jesus Christ returns? Well, just two ways to think on. Firstly, we can pray, can't we? Jesus told us to pray, "Your kingdom come." When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're asking, "Lord, come and reign." And actually, at the end of the book of Revelation, we hear the Apostle John, and he prays, "Come, Lord Jesus." He wants the Lord to come, and so he prays for it. So we can pray that the Lord will return. But actually, we can speed up his return by preaching the gospel, can't we? If the Lord will not return till all of his people are saved, then the onus is on us to preach the gospel to as many people as we can. The Lord has made us the means by which people will be saved. Of course, he is sovereign in salvation. It's he who does the work. But he's called people like you and me to take the gospel to others. And therefore, if we take the gospel to as many as we can, and if we have an effect in this world seeing people saved, then actually, Peter's telling us, we can speed up the Lord's return. Now, of course, we know that in all things God is sovereign. There are mysteries here that we can't quite get the grasp of. But the point that Peter's making is that we're not just bystanders in this. We're not just standing on the sidelines waiting. Peter says we're to be looking forward to it and we're to be hastening it. The Lord has given us a role to play in the timetable of these events. That's staggering. That's incredible. That's a great responsibility for each and every one of us. So Peter says we should be excitedly looking forward to our Lord's return, preparing for it in the way that we live, and even doing all we can to see it happen sooner. And so we come to our third point and our final point. The challenge. If all this is true, then it leads us to ask some very difficult questions of ourselves, doesn't it? This passage forces us to ask ourselves some tough questions. Firstly, do we really believe any of this? We've been speaking about the Lord's return. If you walk into the front doors at the front of the church, to your right, you'll see our statement of faith. The very bottom one is that we believe in the visible return of Jesus Christ. It's on our website. I went on our website last night. What we believe. We believe that one day soon the Lord Jesus will return in person. He will return in great glory and every knee will bow to him on that day. That's what Amiam Park Chapel believes. But do we? Really? Or do we just give it lip service? In our statements of faith, we say it, but do we really live in the reality of the return of Jesus Christ? If we did, wouldn't it make a great big change into the way that we live? Do we view this world in the light of this reality? It really blows a hole in our materialistic day and age, doesn't it? And if we're Christians and we're materialistic ourselves, it blows a hole in that. We can be so caught up in what we own, in how much money is in our bank account. Of course, we know we need to live, we need to work, we need to provide, and that's fair enough. But we can be so consumed with what we own and the stuff that we have, can't we? And we can be so tied to this world. And yet the reality that Peter's trying to share with us this morning is this, that everything's going to burn. When me and Sarah bought our house, many of you helped us as we tried to fix up our kitchen. Our kitchen was burnt out. And we tried to make it nice, and we hopefully did. But it ain't just my kitchen that's going to be burnt out one day. The whole of my house, the whole of your house, the whole of this world in which we live, this ruined, fallen, cursed world, is going to melt with a fervent heat. So why do we care so much about what we own? Why do we care so much about what we have? Why do we look at others and think, he's got more than I've got, or she's got what I want? It's all going to burn. That's the reality of this world. Secondly, are we living in a way that demonstrates by the way that we live that we're eagerly anticipating and looking forward to Jesus' return? Peter's given us the challenge, hasn't he? He said, in the light of the fact that Jesus is going to return, your lives should be lives of holy conduct and godliness. Well, are they? I wonder how many sinful thoughts would be blocked out of our minds. How many sinful words would we hold our tongue on? How many sinful practices would be stopped dead if we really did believe, if we really did have the expectation that Jesus Christ is returning to this world in judgment? If we really believe this, Christian friends, wouldn't it have a real deep and changing effect in our lives? Peter says it should. If we took the challenge seriously of being found without spot and blameless, verse 14, when he comes, then surely our lives would be different. Wouldn't they? Maybe that's something to think on over Sunday lunch. Finally, do we approach 2013 in the hope that this will be the year that we see the Lord's return? Have we even given it a thought? As we approach this new year, can we honestly say that we want this year to be the year when Jesus comes again? If so, Christian friends, why do we never talk about it? Why is Jesus' return so absent from our minds? Why is it so absent from our prayer meetings? Why is it so absent from our thoughts and our lives? If we are really eagerly anticipating the prospect of a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, then surely it would show in our conversation, in our prayers, and in the way that we act towards each other. If we're really looking forward to this new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, surely righteousness would be reigning in our lives. And maybe therefore, Christian friend, for all of us, myself included, we have to ask that question again. Do we really believe it? Do we really want it? Or are we so tied to this world that actually we think the return of Jesus Christ would be quite an inconvenience? I'm going to end just on a quote from a writer. It's a searching quote. He says this: only those who are striving after holiness would dare to wish for the coming of the day of the Lord.